Our series is Dinner with Jesus, and we come today to perhaps that most important meal in the gospel story, the meal we call the Last Supper. So we turn now to Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 14. Let us listen together for the word of God. When the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup, after saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would take these ancient words and use them to speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is there anything so ordinary as a meal? If you were asked, do you think you could even try to guess the number of times in your life that you have sat around a table to eat? It is the most basic, elemental, collective human activity. It's also necessary for survival to eat. It's a building block of society. Is there anything at all that we do with other people as regularly and as ritually as eating a meal? So Jesus and his disciples are having the Last Supper. They're gathered together to do what they have done probably for almost every single evening for however long Jesus had been dragging them around through Judea. They were sitting down together because they were hungry and it was time to eat dinner. They're having a meal together. This is not a fancy dinner. Jesus is not calling his disciples together to really celebrate because it's the last time. It's not steak and wine. Well, if there's wine, it's not steak anyways. It's not a steak dinner. We're not talking about anything out of the ordinary apart from it being a celebration of the Passover. If you're throwing a dinner in the first century, bread and wine really are the least you can do, the very least, in order to call it a meal. This is just the very basic elements of dinner. A loaf of bread, a bottle of wine. So Jesus takes this ordinary stuff, the basic stuff, he shares it with his disciples, and he says to them these amazing words, "Whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Whenever you take these ordinary things, whenever you break bread together, whenever you eat and drink, do this in remembrance of me. And then he leaves it to us to figure out exactly what that means. He leaves it to us, the church, to figure out how to do this in Christian community. So we take this, this precious meal, and what do we do with it? We fight over it. That's what we do with it. And at the same time, we have the audacity to call it Holy Communion. Communion. It means fellowship. It means common meal together. We fight over our fellowship, over our communion. As best we can tell, the church did what Jesus said to do. They took this meal and they did it in remembrance of him. We don't know exactly how. It seems that at least at the very beginning, the line between the ritual meal and the community eating dinner together was blurred. That in some way, the mere act of breaking bread together was perceived as following this command of Jesus, performing this, what we call today, a sacrament. There was one Roman observer who was trying to describe to his superiors what exactly is the nature of this Christian community, this underground religious movement that was starting to look different from the Jews. And this observer says that they appear to be cannibals because when they gather together, they eat flesh and they drink blood. So clearly, they had a very serious understanding of following what Jesus told them to do. But very likely it happened around a table of fellowship, around a meal. And then, of course, with the institutional church, this meal migrates away from the table and toward the altar, toward a priestly celebration of the sacrifice of Christ, which came to be known as the Eucharist, which is Greek for thanksgiving. It's a priestly offering of Jesus' body and blood at the altar. Over time, it mattered less and less whether the people who were gathered actually partook in this meal, and more that the priests enacted it properly. So Protestants, as the Reformation gets underway, they see this as one of the many abuses of the church, and they try to correct it. They try to reinvent this meal, rediscover what Jesus intended. And of course, that created bitter disputes among the various Protestant groups. Question is, how exactly is Christ present in this meal? The Catholics said the bread becomes the body, the cup, the wine becomes the blood. Christ is really present in reality. The Lutherans said, yes, Christ is really present, but the bread doesn't become the body, the cup doesn't become the blood, but Jesus is present in and around and through the elements. And some of the more reformed side of the Reformation, our department of the Reformation said, really, it's a spiritual presence. And Calvin says that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are lifted into the presence of Christ, rather than Christ coming down and being present in the meal. And these debates have not been settled yet. If you visited a Catholic church, or perhaps if you are a Catholic visiting us, you have had the awkward experience of wondering, do I or do I not take communion here? And that question and that awkwardness is a result of these long-standing disputes. Christians also have a history of barring people from this meal. There was a time in the Catholic Church when the season of Lent in particular, but other stretches of time as well, were used to keep people away from the Eucharist in order to do penance. And so during the season of Lent, these penitents would stand outside the main worship space and observe. And Lent is 40 days, and the Latin word for 40 is quarantine. And so these penitents were quarantined from the Eucharist, kept away from the Eucharist. In the Protestant church, this hinged more on whether or not a person was worthy. Whether or not they, of course, they're sinners, but have they acknowledged their sin? Have they confessed their sin? That is what made someone worthy to come to the table. In some traditions, at times, people would have to come during the week and meet with the pastor and prove to the pastor that they were repentant of their sins that week, and the pastor would give them a token. That token was their ticket to get in, to approach the table, share the meal. Until 2017, just 2 years ago, our own Presbyterian Book of Order specified that the table is open only to those who have been baptized. I've never met a pastor who enforced that rule at the table in worship. Nevertheless, there it was. But now it says this: the opportunity to eat and drink with Christ is not a right bestowed upon the worthy, but a privilege given to the undeserving who come in faith, repentance, and love. All who come to the table are offered the bread and cup, regardless of their age or understanding. Now, I share all of this background to help illustrate that there is a very deep irony surrounding this table and this meal. Especially today is World Communion Sunday. a day in which we celebrate our unity in Christ. And we do it by celebrating one of the most divisive rituals in all of human history. I guess this is just human nature at its very best. So what is this meal about? And why in the world can't we agree on it? I think the best statement of the theology of the Lord's Supper that I've ever heard was written in a book called Theology and Down Syndrome by Amos Young. And in this book, he quotes a person with Down syndrome who describes communion like this. "I want to eat Jesus' bread. I can't wait until I can eat Jesus' bread and drink Jesus' juice. People who love Jesus are the ones who eat Jesus' bread. Jesus' skin and meat turned into bread, and Jesus' blood and guts turned into juice. That's Jesus' bread and Jesus' juice. And I want to eat it and drink with all the other Christians at church because I love him so." Doesn't that feel a little closer to what the meaning of this meal ought to be? Doesn't that feel like a more profound theology of the Lord's Supper than all of these things that we have been arguing over for centuries? Why did Jesus pick an ordinary meal with ordinary elements? He knew it was special. He knew he was going to tell us to continue to do it. Why didn't he make it special? Why not steak? Why not fine wine? In fact, why a meal in the first place? This routine thing that human beings have to do in order to survive, why make it so ordinary? Why make it so routine? So that it can be common. So that we can call it communion. So that it can be the centerpiece of Christian fellowship. So that all can partake, because it is a meal, plain and simple. And of course, there's something more happening in this meal than just the Christian community gathering together. There's something more happening here than just looking back and remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made and the command that he gave to us to remember. When we gather around this table and eat this meal, we are also looking forward. We are anticipating the coming kingdom of God. And in that anticipation, in that looking forward, we know, we are certain that around that table in the kingdom of God will not just be Presbyterians, not just those with a proper sacramental theology or Eucharistic practice will be gathered around that table. I dare say that not even just Christians will be gathered around that table in the kingdom of God. Our own liturgy of the meal says they will come from east and west, from north and south, and sit at table in the kingdom of God. And so the more that our meal looks like the kingdom, the closer we come to truly remembering Jesus and to doing what he has asked us to do in the first place. This is no ordinary meal, despite how ordinary the elements. It has the power to bring us together and the power to open our eyes to what God's future might look like. Several years ago, I was at a conference with other pastors, and one pastor shared a story of her experience in the Atlanta area. And she talked about some certain city policies regarding the homeless that had changed and had made it so that many of the shelters where homeless people would be located were closed, and they found themselves seeking shelter under bridges and in parking lots and in other areas, some of them right around the church. And so this pastor decided that she would take church to the homeless. So one Sunday, she got a table and a tablecloth and bread and grape juice. She took it to one of these parking lots nearby where people already were, and she set it up. And she invited them to worship, and she led them in worship. And this became a regular practice week after week. She would go to those people, and they would worship together. Sometimes she would even go on Saturday afternoon and ask people who might like tomorrow morning to join us and sing in the choir there in the parking lot. One Sunday, someone approached her and said, You know, we have churches bring us food every Sunday afternoon, but we've never been able to worship. This is no ordinary meal. It has the power to bring us together and the power to open our eyes to what God's future might look like. A couple of weeks ago, I shared a story from the civil rights movement, the story of a pastor, a Baptist minister in Jackson, Mississippi, a white Baptist minister. And I talked very briefly about a group of African Americans who tried to visit his church and the conflict that that generated in his church. That group of visitors was part of a widespread effort of having African Americans visit white churches. It was part of the civil rights movement in that area. And that particular effort was organized by a white Methodist minister named Ed King, who was the chaplain at a black college in Jackson, Mississippi. And at various times, these church visitors would be arrested, many of them arrested multiple times. And once there was a group of four black Methodist pastors from Chicago who came down to participate in this effort, and they too were arrested. And so one day, Ed King was going to visit these folks in prison. And these four ministers from Chicago were in their own cell in the Jackson jail. And he tells a story about visiting these ministers and sharing communion together. And I want to share that story with you. He writes this: "In the cell block with the ministers, we talked of the state of the church and the world, of God and man, and laughed at the absurdity of so much that was happening to us all. And we had a celebration of Holy Communion. I was asked to lead the service. The cell was our chapel. On the low ceiling above us, we could read the names of those who had been imprisoned for freedom, for faith, before us. Recent names from the demonstrations of the 1963 summer before the death of Medgar Evers. Earlier battles and names of soldiers, students, other ministers on the 1961 Freedom Rides. Sometimes a name was familiar to one of the Chicago men. Many of the names were familiar to me. Scrawled among the names of these men and of all the regular lonely prisoners and more traditional criminals were simple messages, slogans of freedom, 10 more days to go, of the petty thief and alcoholic who slept here last month, verses or lines from freedom songs barely legible under the more recent pornography. We commented on these names and hopes and fears written around us. I told some stories about some of the names I recognized. It was easy to move into a spirit of worship. The recent past and the ancient past both seemed close. Our altar communion table was the long, simple, metal-covered, all-purpose table the prisoners used for their meals and their card games. One of the men brought out a hard biscuit left over from the meager breakfast. This became our communion loaf. The communion wine smuggled in from the outside world was poured into our chalice, a prisoner's battered tin drinking cup. I read the words we all knew. We joined in the prayers. We sang together. We had silence together. We broke bread together. We shared the cup of wine, the body and the blood. We felt unity and strength and humility and love. There was a kind of awe as though our little band of five prisoners, and I always thought of myself as a prisoner, were the only people present in some immense cathedral, kneeling before some small crucifix in a tiny chapel on the side aisle, waiting in no hurry to walk back out into the great building around us. We knew strength and we knew peace." This is no ordinary meal. It has the power to bring us together. It has the power to open our eyes to what God's future might look like. Today is World Communion Sunday. It's a day in which many traditions, many churches around the world celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, by different names in different ways, but celebrating together as a display of Christian unity. But it's impossible for us to celebrate our oneness in Christ without acknowledging how separate we have become from one another and how much division still needs to be overcome. Before Ed King served communion to those four ministers in jail, he reached out to the district superintendent of the Methodist Church in that area. A white pastor asked him to come with him to lead communion to these fellow Methodist ministers. And he refused, saying this, "To bring the sacrament in such surroundings would be a sacrilege." But it's the opposite, isn't it? Where Jesus says, whenever you do this, and we might add, wherever you do this, whether it's in Jerusalem or in Milford or in a jail cell in Jackson, Mississippi, whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Whenever you gather together as disciples, do it in remembrance of me. Whenever you share fellowship, communion together, do it in remembrance of me. Whenever you share bread and cup and life, do it in remembrance of me. This is no ordinary meal. It has the power to bring us together. It has the power to open our eyes to what God's future might look like. Let us pray. Gracious God, remind us that you have made us all one in Christ. We don't see that oneness with our eyes, but we feel it in our hearts. And so as we gather around this extraordinary table to partake of very ordinary elements, continue to show us the ways that the body of Christ still needs to grow and change in order to be a faithful witness to your kingdom in the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.